Numbers chapter 20. This is where the narrative continues. We left off in chapter 18. The narrative continues. We're just looking at the history of Israel from Egypt unto the promised land. So let's look again in Numbers chapter 20 in verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate truth to to the word of God, that it might be applied to our lives for your glory. Now teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we see the history of Israel continues, and something that you have to kind of read in between the lines, because we're not told explicitly, but 38 years went by. We're told almost nothing about what happened for most of that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God brought them up. It took them a few years. They spent a year at Sinai and then another year in the wilderness. And they finally made it to Kadesh Barnea, but they were afraid to go in because of the giants and the walled cities. And so in unbelief, they turned away. And God said they would wander in the wilderness for a whole generation. Well, that whole generation has wandered now for a total of 40 years. And every last one of the adults who refused to enter in by faith, their carcasses lay in the wilderness, just as God said. And now that younger generation who is not held accountable for the unbelief of their parents, now they're in the same place. They're at Kadesh. And so in verse 1, we read it's in the first month of the 40th year. And now that second generation is at Kadesh Barnea, and we're told that Miriam died there, but we aren't told anything about their wilderness experience. And that's all by design, because it was wasted time. They refused to walk with God. They refused to trust God. And because of their unbelief, they would waste a whole generation. But now that next generation, after having wandered through the wilderness, they've seen every one of their parents all died off, and now that next generation is right in the exact same place at the border of the promised land. And look what we read in verse 2. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, God's duly appointed leaders. So here we see there's no water, and the new generation complained just exactly like their fathers did in the previous generations. This sounds like a broken record. And for those of you under a certain age, you know what a record is. I'll tell you later. Back in Exodus chapter 15, they came to the waters of Marah. They just escaped through the Red Sea. They came to the first stop in the wilderness. They came to Marah, and the waters were bitter. And what did they do? They should have trusted God. They just saw God open the Red Sea. He can do anything. What did they? They complained about the water. And God provided sweet water. They threw in a tree, and the bitter water was turned sweet. Then we read a couple of chapters later in Exodus, they came to Rephidim. And guess what? There was no water there either. It's not a surprise in the wilderness that there's no water in the desert. And they came to Rephidim, and there was no water there. And we read that they chode with Moses and Aaron again. And they murmured against Moses and said, "You brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children." Forty years have gone by, and in that 40 years, every single morning, God rained down manna from heaven, free bread. And for 40 years, God provided enough water for them to survive. There they are. They're all alive at Kadesh, that next generation. God provided water for them in a wilderness for 40 years. And not only that, but God even sent quail from heaven for them. And God supernaturally preserved their clothes from wearing out. So now we come, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, seeing God supernaturally provide abundantly above all that they could ask or think. All their needs were provided. They come to the Kadesh Barnea, and there's no water, and the people are complaining again. You think, surely, after all this, they've learned their lesson. Surely, after 40 years of seeing God provide everything they needed, they know how to trust God for their needs by now. They saw that God was able at Rephidim, God was able to bring water out of a rock. That God can do anything. If He did it then, He can do it now. And so now they're at Meribah, and they need water, and surely you would think, it says, and the people were gathered together. You'd think, well, they must be gathered together for a prayer meeting to cast their cares upon the Lord for Him to provide for their needs, but oh no. They're just exactly like their parents. Complainers and murmurers and grumblers, never wanting to trust God and to look to the Lord in faith, to the God that they know is able to do anything. But no, they didn't come to Meribah to hold a prayer meeting that God would provide their needs. Instead, we read in verse 3, the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would to God that we had died with our brethren before the Lord. Here they are saying, I wish God had killed us in the wilderness just like our parents died in the wilderness. And then notice their question in verses 4 and 5. And why, addressing Moses, the leader, the God-appointed leader, and why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? This is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. So now they're questioning why Moses brought them out of Egypt. Well, I'll tell you why. Because they were praying for 400 years for deliverance, and God finally supernaturally delivered them through the Red Sea and chose Moses to be their deliverer. And now they're complaining that Moses delivered them out of slavery. And they have the audacity to say, Moses, why did you bring us to Kadesh? This is an evil place. This isn't the land of milk and honey. No, it isn't. It's just a few steps away. And God already brought them there, and their fathers refused to step across that line and trust God for victory over those walled cities and the giants. And now, after having rejected God and turned their backs on God, their fathers, now they're complaining that Moses didn't bring them into the promised land? It wasn't Moses' fault. This generation is just like the previous generation, which was just like the generation before that and before that and before that, all the way back to Adam. In fact, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all are cut from the same cloth. We all have sinful natures incapable of pleasing the Lord. And here, this next generation proved that they weren't any better than the generation before them. And notice what Moses does. Moses knows what happened when he brought the children of Israel to Kadesh and they refused to enter in by faith. 40 years went by. Now Moses is well over 100, about 120. He's not going to live much longer. The last generation refused to trust God and enter in, and they wandered. They wasted a whole generation, 40 years. Moses is thinking, I'm not going to live for another 40 years. And now this second generation is doing just what their fathers did, murmuring and complaining. And so we read in verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They went straight to God, exactly what leaders should have done. They went straight to the Lord, the tabernacle where God dwelt between the cherubim and the most holy place. And it says, and they came to the tabernacle and they fell upon their faces and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. They fell on their faces. We've seen this before. They've done this several times. When the children of Israel were behaving poorly and rebelling against the Lord, it shows how dire the situation was. And then when they fell on their faces before the Lord, it says the glory of God appeared unto them. That Shekinah glory, that visible manifestation of the presence and the power of God, it just flared up again. God was angry. And God gives instructions to Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. And so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So here the Lord gives Moses some simple instructions. He says, take your rod and gather all the congregation together so everybody can see. And he told Moses to talk to a rock. Now, I've never talked to a rock before. I hope I never do. But God told Moses to speak to this rock. And God told Moses to do that in the sight of all the people so that they would know exactly what was taking place. And God said, Moses, when you talk to that rock and tell that rock to bring forth water, water will gush out abundantly enough to quench the thirst of 2 million people and all of their cattle and flocks. And so Moses' job wasn't all that difficult. All he had to do was speak. And the end result would obviously be a miracle. There isn't any water in a rock, but God would provide it supernaturally, enough to meet all the needs of 2 million people in the wilderness. Now, what does this teach us about God? How infinitely gracious He is. These people weren't really complaining about Moses and Aaron. We saw several times before this, when they complained against Moses and Aaron, they were really complaining against the one who gave Moses and Aaron their authority, the Lord. And they couldn't take it out on God, so they took it out on God's leaders. And so what does God do with this 2 million people that are proud and arrogant and murmuring and complaining and bickering and fighting? And why, He graciously provides water to meet all of their needs. And God didn't need to create a river, and He didn't create a spring or a well. He didn't need any of that. He just used a big old rock in the wilderness. And where there was no water, God provided water out of the most unlikely place to look for water, in a rock. And just think of this. Just think of how we can apply this to our lives. When we have a need, whether it's a physical need, a spiritual need, an emotional need, whatever our need might be, when we have a need, and there is no visible means of help on earth, no possible way of escape, no hope of deliverance, remember that God can do anything. You know, the wilderness was not the best place to lead 2 million people if they were going to be fed and provided for and have water and all they needed for 40 years. But that's exactly where God led them, to teach them that He is the God of the impossible. And while they see no bread or no fields to make bread, God provided bread from heaven. And when they saw the desert and just sand and rocks, God provided water out of a rock. And you know, with us, it doesn't matter what our natural eyes can see. Whether we can see a potential source out of which our need will be met. That's irrelevant. We don't have to see anything. God doesn't want us to walk by sight. He wants us to walk by faith. He wants us to wait upon Him and trust in the Lord. And God has ways of providing for the needs of His people that His people could not possibly have imagined. What do you think they thought when they were backed up against the Red Sea? How are we going to get out of this one? They didn't have soldiers, and they didn't have chariots and weaponry like the Egyptian army, and they were backed up against, they were cornered by the world's most powerful empire's army. But it wasn't a problem to God. God has ways of providing escape that we couldn't have dreamed on. God just opened up the sea and they walked through in dry land. And then when they got to the other side and they had no food to eat, God sent a wind and brought more quail than they could possibly eat. And while there were no fields out there where they could grow grain in the wilderness, God sent manna from heaven. And now there's no visible way of providing water for them to drink, and God provides water out of a rock. Places where we could never imagine becoming a source of meeting our needs is nothing for God. And we don't even have to see the means or the method that He uses. God didn't even need a rock. He could have provided water out of nothing. And think of the way God provided water for them. He didn't create a lake. He could have created one like a great lake out there in the middle of the wilderness. And that would have lasted them for years and years to come. But that's not what God did. Because God didn't want them to see the source of this blessing. God wanted them to see nothing but to wait on Him and to trust in Him. And the water out of a lake comes, and you know that there's plenty in there for tomorrow and next day and next month and next year. But out of a rock, you never know when it's going to stop flowing. It comes out one drip at a time, one cup at a time. In other words, the water came out of that rock moment by moment. And their needs would be met moment by moment, but they had to wait, and they had to trust, and they had to believe God, that His grace was sufficient to meet all of their needs day by day and moment by moment. And notice how Moses responds to God's instruction. God says, Moses, I want you to speak to this rock. Very simple instruction. And we read in verse 9, and Moses took the rod before the Lord as He had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear ye now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Oh, wait a minute, who's getting the water out of the rock, Moses? It's not you and Aaron. It's not the rod. And now Moses is angry and frustrated at the people. He calls them the rebels. And he lashes out in anger at them. He's clearly frustrated. And who wouldn't be? Imagine being the leader of 2 million murmurers and complainers, and he had just gone through 40 years of murmuring in the wilderness. Presumably, they hadn't changed any since when they left Kadesh the first time, and now they're back again, and they're the same. I'd be frustrated, too. Moses is described in the Bible as the meekest man on earth. And yet at this point, he's clearly angry and frustrated. And in verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So Moses was told to speak to the rock, and he gathered all the people around, and he got angry at the people, and he lashed out at the people in anger and frustration, and he took his rod and he smote the rock twice. Bad things happen when we are angry and frustrated. And clearly Moses striking the rock twice was an act of disobedience. God didn't tell him to hit the rock. He said, speak to the rock. But you know, my guess is that Moses may have felt justified in hitting the rock, because back in Exodus chapter 17, the last recorded time we have of the people complaining about no water, God said he wanted Moses to smite the rock once. And Moses smote the rock and water came out. So maybe Moses was thinking, well, that's what happened the last time. I hit the rock and it worked. This time God says to just speak to the rock, but I think I'll hit it instead. It worked so well last time. Now, it's understandable why Moses smote the rock. He was frustrated, he was angry, and hitting it worked the last time. But it was sin on his part. It was an act of disobedience. And Moses couldn't blame his disobedience on his circumstances, or he couldn't say, well, the people made me mad, or he couldn't blame it on anybody but himself. And you know, God doesn't want us to blame others for our sinful behavior and disobedience. Sometimes we get angry and we blame our anger on the person who got us angry. You know, nobody can force you to sin. They can influence us in one way or another, but they cannot make us sin. And circumstances can't force us to sin. We can't say, well, I would have obeyed God, but you don't understand what I was going through. When we sin, it's our fault. When we sin, we can't blame it on the people that got us angry. We can't blame it on our circumstances. And clearly, in this section, God puts all the blame on Moses for this act of disobedience. And look at the consequences of Moses' sin in verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not. You might want to underline that in your Bible. It was an act of unbelief that Moses smote the rock twice. You believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So what was the penalty for hitting a rock? God said, Moses, who had been trained for 80 years to be the leader of Israel, and he had spent the last 40 years of his life wandering around and leading this rebellious people to come to this very point, to be at Kadesh, his whole goal for the last all of his life was basically being trained for this moment to bring the people into the promised land. And because of this one act of disobedience, God said, you will not enter. And all he did was hit a rock. I mean, who cares about a rock? What possible harm could come from hitting a rock? They don't have feelings. The penalty doesn't seem to fit the crime here. And yet God gave a couple of reasons in the context. First, he says, because you believe me not. That wasn't an act of faith, Moses. That was an act of unbelief. God gave him a simple command. Instead of trusting and obeying, Moses said, I've got a better idea. I hit the rock before and that worked. Let's try it again, only doubly hard. He wasn't trusting God. And God also says, you didn't sanctify me in the sight of the people. Moses was not just their leader to bring them through the right geography in the wilderness. He was their spiritual leader to lead them unto the Lord. And now the spiritual leader stands up at a real crisis point, a real fork in the road. Which way will they go? Will they enter by faith or end up like their parents? And what does Moses do? Instead of sanctifying God and lifting him up before the people and saying, God's word is to be obeyed above everything else. Nothing matters but obedience and faith in the Lord. Instead, he disobeys. And he doesn't trust God. And God is not glorified in the eyes of the people. And so the penalty is Moses will not enter into the promised land. Now, there's another reason that Moses may not have understood at the time. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses this wilderness experience as an illustration. And he says in verse 4, "And did all drink that same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, obviously, this is a metaphor. Jesus Christ isn't literally a rock. But that rock represented Jesus Christ, the source of their refreshment, the source of water, which is needed for life. I doubt if Moses understood what wasn't revealed yet. Paul hadn't revealed it till he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I guess it's understandable why Moses wouldn't understand the symbolism here. But you know something? Moses didn't have to understand the symbolism. He didn't have to understand all the reasons why God told him to speak to the rock, don't hit the rock. Just like a soldier. When a soldier in battle gets a command from their superior officer, he doesn't have to know why. He just has to do what he's told. His life could depend upon it. Now think about the symbolism here. In Exodus 17, the first time we come across this rock that produced refreshment for the people, Moses hit the rock. The rock was smitten once, and the blessings flowed out. Now that's clearly a picture of Christ. That rock was Christ. He was smitten of God and afflicted. He died on the cross. And as a result of his death on the cross, he died once for our sins and the blessings flowed out. That was the source of all of the blessings of all of mankind, Christ and his death. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, it's right here. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 10, here the author says about the death of Christ, he says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So how many times did Jesus have to die for our sins? Once. Here's a trick question for you. How many bulls and bullocks were offered on Jewish altars since the tabernacle was put up? I have no idea. Probably millions. And why were so many sacrifices offered under the old covenant? Because they were incapable of finishing the job. They could not take away one sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's why it had to be repeated. All it did was cover up sin till the next Yom Kippur for 12 months, and they had to do it again. But when Jesus died, one sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay for the sins of all the world, past, present, and future. And look in verse 14 of Hebrews 10. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that Christ was raised from the dead and he dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. That is a theme we see repeated in the New Testament. The cross did not need to be repeated because it was all sufficient. And to try to repeat the work of Christ on the cross indicates that you believe that the work Jesus did was not sufficient. So smiting in Numbers chapter 20, when Moses smote the rock twice, God wasn't concerned about the literal rock and hurting his feelings. God was concerned about what that rock represented symbolically.
It represented the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he was smitten once by God, and he doesn't have to die many times. Hebrews 9 says, "But now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Once. And so smiting the rock twice was a serious error because it was a violation of this all-important truth that Jesus died once for our sins. It never needs to be repeated, and repeating it is a violation of the cross. This is the same era as the Roman Church and their doctrine called the perpetual sacrifice of the Mass, where Christ is crucified 52 times a year all over the world. Once was enough. That's what the Bible says. And think about what God told Moses on this second occasion. He says, he was to smite the rock the first time water came out. The second time, he was to speak. The first time the rock was smitten, the blessings from God poured out because of Christ's sacrifice. The second time, once that's already happened, Jesus doesn't need to be smitten. After that occurred, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and now he's our great high priest. And now we can speak to God through him. And the blessings come forth. He's the mediator of the spiritual blessings of this new covenant. So in light of the message that God intended this for the symbolism in Numbers chapter 20, this was a serious act of disobedience by smiting the rock twice. And so, in fact, the penalty did fit the crime. And think of this also. Doesn't matter who sins, God holds every one of us accountable for our own sin. Now, it's easy for us to think of that rebel Korah. God opened up the earth and the rebels were killed. Well, he was a rebel. And then there was Nadab and Abihu, their rebellion. Clearly God was justified in that. But why Moses? Moses was such a godly man. He loved the Lord. He was faithful. He's one of the heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, heroes of the faith. But nobody is exempt from God's system of justice. And especially when Moses' act had such an influence on the people. God said, "Moses, I know you've worked your whole life aiming towards this ultimate goal of leading the people into the wilderness, but you will not do it because of his sin." Now back in Numbers 20, we see something surprising taking place. In Numbers chapter 20, in verse 11, right after Moses smote the rock, it says, "And in the middle of the verse, and the water came out abundantly. And the murmuring congregation drank, and their beasts." So Moses disobeyed God. Instead of speaking to the rock, he hit it twice, and God chastened him for his disobedience, but water came out anyway. You know, you would think that if Moses was disobedient, then God would not bless his disobedience by bringing water to the people. You wouldn't think that God would have blessed Moses' efforts in this situation, because the means that Moses used was contrary to what God said. It was contrary to God's word. Moses disobeyed the Lord. He used illicit means. But that illicit means sure seemed like it worked. Water came out. It looked like it had God's approval. So if smiting the rock was an act of disobedience, a serious act of disobedience, for which Moses would be chastened, scourged severely, why did God bless Moses' actions? Well, he didn't.
The water didn't come out of the rock because Moses was disobedient. It came out of the rock in spite of the fact that Moses was disobedient. It came out of the rock because God is gracious. Paul writes to Timothy, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." He cannot deny himself. And haven't we all proven that? In times when we were unfaithful to God, he blessed us. And we knew we should have been chastened, but he blessed us. It wasn't because of the disobedience. It was in spite of it. It's because his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. It's because God delights in meeting the needs of his people. And here were 2 million of his people thirsty. And even though they deserved chastening, they were murmuring and complaining. God remembereth that we are dust. And here's a good lesson for us. Just because something works, we should not assume that it has God's blessing. And one might read this story superficially and conclude that it really doesn't matter what means we use as long as it works in the end. Well, here's a story that shatters that lie. The means does matter to God, and he chastened Moses severely for it. Today, folks think, well, the end justifies the means. No, it doesn't. We have this concept of situational ethics, and, well, you know, something might be right or wrong depending on the circumstance. No, right or wrong isn't based on our circumstances. It's based on God, his nature. And just because something seems to have a good outcome from our earthly perspective, it doesn't mean that it's acceptable to the Lord. God is a God of details. And he's just as concerned about the means that we use as he is about the outcome. God expects us to do his work his way. We've seen that in the bottom of our bulletin for I don't know how many decades, but it's been there for a long time. Just think about the illicit means used today that appear to be successful, especially in the evangelical work. And they seem to work. They seem to have God's blessing. Well, you know, I really don't care what the rest of the evangelical world is doing today. I know that if our goal is to add warm bodies to the pews here, we could get more people in if we brought in a rock and roll band. Or we could get more people to come to Salem Bible Church if we did what Joel Osteen does and promises them if they come to church and if they trust in God, he'll make you healthy, you'll never have another physical problem, they'll all go away and you'll be rich. That's basically his gospel. We could lower the standards here. We could be a little less picky on things. And even though that might prove to be successful in the eyes of men, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's successful in God's sight. And if we start fiddling around with the means, even though our goal, our end might be worthy, if we start not caring about the means, where does that all end? I mean, why not offer free beer? Why not a chorus line of dancing girls? It's on its way. The reason that we're picky here is because while our goal is not just to fill the pews with warm bodies, our goal is for people to be genuinely saved and have a testimony for Christ and bring glory to him. And quite frankly, some of the silly and ungodly things that are taking place in the evangelical world that they're incorporating into their worship services don't bring glory to God, they bring shame. And it's been going on for a generation. It's just gotten really bad in the last decade or so. We showed here in the 1990s. Remember Peter Jennings? He did a documentary on what was going on in the evangelical world. And he didn't come from it from a Christian perspective. He just showed these videos inside evangelical churches, charismatic and evangelical, the whole Christendom. And he made almost no comments whatsoever. To see the folly and the silliness, anybody with common sense should recognize that's not of the Lord. You know, zapping people in the forehead and 20 people fall over and they shake, laughing and getting the whole congregation to laugh, and all this, one pastor dressed up as a Easter bunny and shaking his rear end for the congregation, the silliness and ungodliness that takes place, and the title of that was, In the Name of God. How dare they do that in the name of God? And things have not improved since the 1990s. That's why we're picky. That's why we're careful. And yet, on the other hand, the fact that God doesn't seem to bless some ministries is not an indication that they're doing something wrong. Think about Noah. He preached for 120 years. You think, wow, how many people did he lead to the Lord in 120 years? 8. His own family. And how about Jeremiah? How godly was he? And he ended up in a dungeon because nobody wanted to listen to him. And what about Ezekiel, a faithful servant of the Lord? And God said, go preach, but nobody's going to pay attention to you. And how about the missionary on a very difficult field, like Uruguay, where the Lopezes are? It's called the most secular country in the world. No wonder their churches are tiny after all these years. But God's standard is not how big, how many buildings, how much money they brought in. God's standard is, were they faithful? And yes, they were. You won't find a more godly man than Sam Lopez. We measure success by earthly measuring rods, bodies, bucks, and buildings. But that's not what God uses to measure success. He uses faith. Are we trusting Him? Are we obedient? Is there purity? Are we seeking to honor Him and not ourselves? Is it Christ-centered and not man-centered? Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? God's approval is based on what He has said in His Word, not what we can see with our eyes, and whether we're obeying His Word or not. And sometimes disobedient believers seem to be successful. Moses hit the rock twice, and it sure looked like that was a success, but God was angry with Moses, and He chastened him severely. And so we don't want to tempt the Lord. You know, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, he was accused back in the first century of operating under the principle that the end justifies the means. And he said that some are affirming that we say, now Paul didn't say this, but some were affirming that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Let us use evil means with good intentions to produce good. And what was Paul's response to their sayings? Whose damnation is just. Paul didn't believe in the end justifies the mean. David learned the hard way that the end does not justify the means. Remember when David was trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem where it belonged? He was trying to honor God, the right God, the true and living God, and he wanted the Ark in its God-designed place, in the holy place. And so he made a brand new cart to bring it back to Jerusalem. And it was probably a really nice cart. And that cart, in the travels, in the journey to Jerusalem, happened to hit a rock or a rut, and it almost tipped over, and Uzzah grabbed it and saved the Ark of the Covenant. And God smote him dead. Now, why would God smite someone dead for trying to rescue the Ark of the Covenant from falling into the mud. Because carrying it on a cart was not God's means. God said very clearly in the book of Exodus that it was to be carried by the Levites with staves. God did not honor their disobedience by using an illicit means. And what about Sarah? God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. You'll have a son in your old age. Well, they were getting really old, up in their 90s, and there was no son. And so Sarah had a brilliant idea. Sometimes God's people have brilliant ideas. Why don't we try this? She sent Abraham unto her younger servant, Hagar. And you know what? They had a son. But it wasn't the son of promise. It wasn't the son from which line the Messiah would come. Oh, no. It was Ishmael. And from his line, we're told in Genesis that Abraham and Sarah, there was so much conflict between their son, when he was finally born, and Ishmael, they had to kick out Hagar and Ishmael. They had to kick them out into the wilderness. And there was always friction about that. And you know that friction between the seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and the seed of Ishmael is at the root of the problem in Israel today. Tiny Israel is surrounded by the many of whom are the descendants of Ishmael, and they want to wipe Israel off the map. That wasn't a good idea. Sarah had good intentions, but God doesn't need any help in carrying out his plan. God wants us to wait and to trust in him. And when we start taking matters in our own hands and we start thinking that we're going to help God out, we start thinking that, well, I have a good goal in mind, I have a good end, so I can use whatever means I can to accomplish it, and God will be happy, not necessarily. There's never a justification for sin under any circumstances. And we learn that in Numbers chapter 20. Moses disobeyed God's very simple command. All he had to do was speak to the rock. And he was chastened severely. Imagine working your whole life towards bringing this your people into the promised land, and then at the last minute, he blows it. He doesn't trust God. He lashes out in anger. The meekest man on earth. That's a warning to us all. It matters to God about these little details in life. And so if the elders at Salem Bible Church tend to be a little picky about the way we worship God, praise God. God is much more concerned that he be lifted up than we get our selfish little ways. We want a church that is Christ-centered and not man-centered. And so we may not use some of the means that others do to accomplish their end, to fill buildings with warm bodies. That's not our goal. Our goal is always to bring glory to God. And that happens when we obey, when we trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to obey your word, Lord, even when it's uncomfortable and difficult. And Father, help us to have Christ in the forefront of our thinking. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to the written word of God and to the God of the word for the rest of our days for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.